It ought to open them of itself by this time, turning into the same passage of Scripture again and again. The more I look at this chapter, the more I'm amazed at the character of it. I don't know of another chapter quite like it in the Word of God. We have a somewhat similar chapter in 1 Timothy 2, where the Apostle Paul brings before us seven different activities of the child of God, but here we have a variety of individuals, and no two alike. This evening we want to look at Moses, chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, or when he became great, as a better translation puts it, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. And through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. I've already said, I believe he is one of the most remarkable characters in the Old Testament, if not in the whole Scripture. It may surprise you to know that he's mentioned more often even than Abraham. You look at a concordance in the references to Abraham, and then turn to the page that records the references to Moses, and you'll find that it's more than twice as many times that Moses is referred to than Abraham. Yet, of course, Abraham is important not only to us as Christians, but he's important to the Jewish people because they look upon him as the father of their race. And then, of course, the Muslims also claim him as the progenitor of their particular branch of the race. So that Abraham is an important character. But Moses is, noted most of all for that wonderful set of rules and regulations that we call the Ten Commandments of Moses. But the first thing we notice about him here is that when he was born, his parents hid him 3 months. But if you turn back to the second chapter of the book of Exodus, where you get the record of this story, you'll find that it's not both of his parents, but simply his mother. It was his mother who took care of him. It was his mother who fashioned the little ark of bulrushes or reeds that he was set afloat in. An interesting thing about that word ark that you find back there in Exodus is that it's the same word which is translated coffin in the last chapter of the book of Genesis. So that in a sense she was committing him, shall I say, to the place of death where you would put a dead person. And I suppose this could have been the result if Pharaoh's daughter hadn't found him when she did. Although he probably was kept from floating away by the reeds on the riverside, but we thank God for the care which that mother had. You notice here both parents are involved because it says his parents, because they saw he was a proper child. This is also variously rendered in other places in the Bible. In the book of Exodus, it's called a goodly child. In the 7th chapter of Acts, where Stephen refers to him, he's fair to God, but here he's a proper child. I take it perhaps we could sum the whole thing up by saying this, that we believe he was a child of promise. Of course, every mother, I believe, who's worthy of the name, would think that her child was lovely. Mr. Darby, I think, translates this, a beautiful child. Well, who doesn't admire a little one? But here was something extraordinary. This child evidently gave evidence even at the time of his birth. And he was the third one in the family. He had a sister by the name of Miriam, you remember, who was the one that had her eye on him when he was floating there in the Nile. And then he had a brother, Aaron, who was three years older than he. So he was not the only one in the family. And I wonder sometimes if the other two, Miriam and Aaron, weren't a bit jealous of him because of the attention which he must have received. But we're going to give Miriam credit, however, for really watching over him, because when she saw Pharaoh's daughter eyeing him, she said, "Would you like me to call a nurse for the baby?" And of course she agreed immediately, and this little maid knew exactly what nurse to call, and so he went right back into his own home. And you may be sure that in addition to the physical food he received spiritual food as well. I take it that all of this is included here, and this verse would be a very great encouragement to all of us who have been entrusted with little lives like this, to be sure that they're nourished not only physically, cared for in that way, but to be sure that they get the spiritual food. I suppose the earliest recollections that one would have would be just that kind of a thing. Of course, I don't remember that far back in my own life, but I had opportunity to visit, watch my mother with nine others. And that I could draw conclusions as to how I was treated. When I saw them lying in her breast and her singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so," I saw myself in those arms some years before, receiving the same tender attention and instruction. And so here I believe we have an example, even in this first verse of our lesson tonight, a lesson for parents. So what to do about a child? Not to say, "Well, yes, there's a garden variety and that's it." I know that's a very humble way we refer to them sometimes. But let's think of every child born into the world as a possibility for doing great things for God. That's exactly what this baby was destined to do. So in the next verse, the 23rd verse, we have the reference made to his personal faith. There are four references to faith in our lesson for tonight. We've seen the faith of his parents, and now we see personal faith on his part. And this, of course, implies that he had been taught in his childhood to believe, not only to believe something, but to believe someone. And I don't doubt that that should be read into this verse tonight, that by faith Moses. Now let's see what his first act of faith was, the 24th verse rather. "By faith Moses, when he was come to years," remember I corrected that as we were reading the text, as Mr. Darby puts it in his translation, others also, "when he became great." Not only that he had grown up, but he had become great. And in the 11th chapter of Exodus, we learn that even the Egyptians recognized him as a great man. But sometimes when he gets great, we forget all about our humble beginnings. But not so this man. When this man came to years, or when he became great, we read that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I was looking up this word refused, and it's associated with other words very closely related to it in meaning. For example, we might have very politely used the term, "he declined." Well, that wasn't quite strong enough. That's a good polite word. Sometimes we've had to do that. I remember on the ship on which I first went to the mission field, down into Honduras, that they changed the flag from the British flag to the American flag in the port of Belize in British Honduras. And the captain had asked me to lead in singing the God Save the King and so on. And of course to celebrate, they were having some drinks. And the steward came around with a tray full of cocktails, and he saw the captain was busy with the papers, and so he started in with me. I was sitting next to the captain. And I thanked him. I declined it. I didn't refuse it. I just simply declined it very politely. I didn't realize how strong that would be. But after this steward got through and passed right around, he had two glasses left. Now came the captain's turn. And the captain observed that there were two glasses left on that tray. He said, did you have one too many? Of course, that was an ambiguous statement, because one could have one too many, you know. But he said, no, he said, the preacher here didn't take any. And the captain very politely says, neither shall I. Bring us some other drink. And I thought how wonderful that even the simple act of declining, but this is a stronger word than that, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And now you would say to yourself, but didn't he have some reason to really appreciate what she had done for him? Yes. Not only that, but he had a good precedent. He could think of Joseph, his great ancestor. Joseph stayed in the court. He didn't refuse the honor of becoming prime minister of Egypt. And Moses could have said to himself, well, if Joseph did it, why couldn't I? That's not realizing that there was a difference in circumstances. Then, too, we would say that pure gratitude should have made him stay with the daughter of Pharaoh. But there was other reasons. There were other reasons. And these come out as we look at the next verse. We read verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. In other words, he had a real definite purpose in refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I believe that we can see a parallel to here what we should be doing in our Christian life. However we might rationalize certain things and say, well, I believe I owe it to so-and-so to do thus and so, but to look at the thing objectively and say, isn't there a good reason why I shouldn't do it? And he had a good reason, and it was not only a patriotic reason. A patriotic reason probably would have said, well, I'm a Jew to begin with, and I ought to identify myself with these people, but he had a moral reason as well. He didn't want to be identified with the pleasures of sin for a season. And how this could guide you and me in our conduct today. Say to ourselves, one little act sometimes, one little act of refusal can be a most potent thing, especially when there are others around who are influenced by your behavior. And here was a man who had the courage, even though he had risen to such high heights. According to the 7th chapter of the book of the Acts, he was learned in all the learning of the Egyptians. I suppose he would be rated today as a PhD, perhaps even wearing a Phi Beta Kappa Chi, or what have you. Evidently, he was a brilliant man. But he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He wanted to identify himself with them, not merely because he was one of them racially, but because of the moral principles involved. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, one of the philosophies that you hear about these days is, does it feel good? Then do it. Well, you know, that's exactly what they probably were doing in Egypt in those days. Does it feel good? Then do it. But Moses says, no, I won't. There was pleasure in sin. There is pleasure in sin. But you always pay a great price for it. Remember listening to a professor in philosophy talking about the philosophy of the Epicureans. The Epicureans, of course, were noted for the way in which they enjoyed the pleasant things of life. But our professor in philosophy told us that a true Epicurean always considered the price he was paying for the pleasure that he was enjoying. And this is a thing we need to insist on sometimes when we hear people talking, does it feel good? Does it taste good? Then go ahead and do it. And take into account the price you pay. And this was something which I believe Moses did. He counted the cost, and therefore he was content to suffer affliction along with the people of God. But we get a higher reason yet as we move along in our study tonight. You notice it says here in verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ. Now just remember, this man is living hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus. Hundreds of years. How could he esteem the reproach of Christ? How could he know anything about that? Well, I believe, dear friends, that that messianic promise had been repeated over and over to him, that God was going to raise up a man from this very nation of which he was a member, who was going to be a deliverer of Israel as well as a savior of the world, as we read in the New Testament. Yes, and right there you have something which arouses all the opposition of the enemy. The minute the world hears about another one coming, just like King Herod, when he heard that Jesus was born King of the Jews, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And so doubtless, when these Jews were repeating the messianic hope to their Egyptian neighbors, they were wondering what was going to become of the Egyptian system, which at that time was probably one of the greatest in the world. And this, of course, the world doesn't like to hear, that there's another one coming who's going to be superior to anything they've ever had. You know, sometimes when we Christians tell what we are, the other day I was asked the question, what is your business? I said, I'm a preacher. Oh, said the man to whom I said that, he said, I shouldn't have been telling all the funny stories and dirty stories I've been telling. I said, you shouldn't have been telling them at all. You shouldn't have been telling them at all. Why did you stop on my account when you know that God is listening to everything you say? And here, people, the minute you speak of the Lord Jesus, the conversation changes, doesn't it? You can get along very nicely talking about philosophy, science, what have you, even politics. But that's a dangerous word nowadays, I know. But anyhow, you can talk about these things and still remain friendly. But the minute you bring the Lord Jesus in, you discover there's a certain amount of opposition. Rarely in my ministry, of all the years I've been in the ministry, rarely have I found a person who was ready to receive what I had to say the first time he heard it. No, there was opposition there. There was that hesitancy. If I accept this, then what? Then what? And no doubt Moses was bearing witness to this, because way back yonder, God had given a promise, you remember, in the Garden of Eden, that the woman's seed was to bruise the serpent's head, and this man was a member of that nation in which that woman was going to appear. So we can see how the reproach of Christ could date back even to the days of Moses, anticipating it. They were looking forward to it. Just as you and I look back today, of course, we can say, well, it's an accomplished fact. We've got something to base our judgments on. But they had just as much to base theirs on, because they had the solemn word of God that this was going to happen, and they believed it. And Moses was one of those. Remember, it was by faith he made these decisions. And it's tremendous, isn't it, to think that God has given us the power to make decisions. You know, sometimes we talk about asking a child to make decisions until he's much older. The child begins to make decisions pretty early in life. He sometimes makes decisions about who can love him or not. He makes decisions about what food he likes. He makes decisions with what toys he's going to play. And why not capitalize on this gift that God has given to us as human beings to make a decision? This is what we need, is people of decision. In the counseling room, I shall not mention any specific cases, but on more than one occasion, I've had a young person come into my counseling room in the office and say, after sobbing it out, I wish I had said no. You see, recognizing that they had the power and the opportunity to say no, but they didn't say it. They didn't make the decision in favor of what they knew were the right thing to do. But here was a man who had this faith and this power to make the decision, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And if you've ever been to Egypt, you know that even in these days there's evidence of a lot of treasure. I remember one of my visits to Egypt. We visited the museums in Cairo, and particularly the one having to do with Tutankhamen, whose name, of course, is familiar to all of us. And here was a great big bust of Tutankhamen, solid gold. And when 10 people had entered that room, the guard said, "No more just now." They wouldn't allow more than 10 people in that room at one time because they had only so many guards to take care. The treasures of Egypt. We were amazed at the evidences of treasure and wealth that they had. Comparable, I suppose, to the Incas of our side of the world were the treasures that they had. And they must have had it in Moses' day. And all of this could have been his if he had succeeded to the throne, as some commentators think he would have, if he had not made the decision to refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. They say he was really in line to sit on the throne. So it cost him something to make the decision. But he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. Why? Because he had respect unto the recompense. And beloved, there is a recompense. I like that verse in the last chapter of the Bible, where the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured as the one whose reward is with him. Whose reward is with him. And I don't think that it's materialistic to be looking forward to a reward. This man had respect unto the recompense. He believed God was going to reward a life like this. In fact, we get that idea earlier in this same chapter, do we not, in connection with Enoch. Who cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I make no secret of the fact that one is looking forward to this very thing. Just like Moses, who had respect unto the recompense. The word reward, I understand, is not in the original text as it is in our authorized version. But then we come to another act of faith on his part. You notice in verse 27, it says, "By faith he forsook Egypt." Now this doesn't refer to the first time he left Egypt. The first time he left Egypt, he fled. Remember, he had killed an Egyptian to make up for the death of one of the that Egyptian had done to one of his brethren. This time, he's not fleeing, he's forsaken. And it's been pointed out by the scholars that the tense of the verb here means that when he forsook it for good. This wasn't simply a temporary thing that would be repeated again and again. This is one of those things that you've done once for all. We have a tense in the original language which we use for that purpose. This is a once for all act. Just as you and I, when we say farewell to the world, say at our baptism, what a good time then to practice what we see Moses practicing here when it says he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He feared the wrath of the king the first time he fled, but not this time. This time he was leading forth hundreds of thousands of people, and he was giving them an example of real courage when he forsook Egypt, he's all through with it, never to go back to it. And this is something which, of course, we need to impress upon especially candidates for baptism. This should be a point of decision in our lives. We make a decision that what we thought might have been all right before doesn't count anymore now. Reminds me of a baptism we had in the state of Arizona some years ago. I was holding some meetings out in one of the mission stations, and three Indians decided to be baptized. Well, the fellow Indians looked at them and thought they were rather foolish because they had moved up in the meeting. They came up to make their confessions, and generally after they made their confession, they cut off their long hair, because the Navajo Indian, the pagan Indian, wears his hair long. But usually, when after confessing the Lord Jesus, he had his hair cut short. And I pointed to this to one of the Indians who had not yet confessed the Lord. I say, your friend has had his hair cut. Yes, he said, but it can grow again. And, of course, that was true. But the Sunday afternoon after that, we went for the baptism, and the hill, I can see it yet, was just covered with men on horseback, women too, to witness this baptism. And I took advantage of it. I said to the brethren who were going to be baptized, I said, you don't mind waiting 15 or 20 minutes, do you, while I talk to these people about the one in whom you trust as your Savior? Oh, they said, right, go right ahead. So I had a wonderful time witnessing for the Lord, and then we had the baptism. And I met some of these fellows who said, oh, his hair can grow again. I said, what do you think about it now? Oh, he says, he's gone now. You don't expect him to come back. In other words, they looked upon that act as being so decisive in his life that it marked a point of deliverance and departure. That's exactly what I believe Moses did on this occasion. Then the next thing we read in that 27th verse is that the reason why he could endure, or shall I say, not only endure in the sense that he was able to bear it, but he persevered. That's what the word really means. He persevered. And why? Because of what is really a physical impossibility. You notice that? He endured as seeing him who is invisible. You say, that's a contradiction in terms right there. How can you see the invisible? Well, you can't with a physical eye. But you know, God has given us the eyes of our understanding. We read about them in the Bible. They're not in your head, they're in your heart. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened to see things that only faith can see. I'm not surprised when people say to me, I don't see what you see. I'm not surprised at that. The time when I didn't see it either. But Moses had the wonderful experience not only of seeing things by faith, as we say, but he had a tremendous experience at a thorn bush, as we read about in the third chapter of the book of Exodus. He came upon a burning bush. And in the original language, that's a thorn bush. In other words, it's a symbol of the curse. And the bush was burning, but was not consumed. And Moses heard a voice out of the midst of that bush. And one of the things that strikes you as you read what God said to him out of that bush was this: I am come down to deliver my people. What a commentary on the mission of the Messiah himself, who came down to deliver. I wouldn't be surprised that on this very occasion, Moses' belief in the coming Messiah must have been strengthened as he saw him who is invisible. And beloved, don't call this mere mysticism. This is something which I believe every one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should have a joyful experience of being able to say, I saw God. You open your Bible, you read a passage of Scripture, and the Lord reveals something to you. The blessed Holy Spirit reveals something to you, and you see what you never saw before. I remember asking a preacher some years ago when I was a young Christian, how much do you think I should read of the Bible each day? His reply was good. He says, read till you get heart burned. Till their hearts burned within them as they talk with him, by the way. And the presence of the Lord becomes very real to you. If you've never had the experience of feeling so clear, near to Him in your daily devotion that you could almost reach out and touch Him, you've missed something. You've missed up. I believe God was just that real to Moses that he endured as seeing Him who is invisible. And then the next verse, and there we get the last act that's recorded here in this part of Scripture of His deeds, and verse 28. Through faith He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. You know, I puzzle over this, why these two things are mentioned separately. But I think perhaps the explanation is that it would be possible to eat of that roasted lamb without realizing what it meant to be under the shelter of its blood. Suppose a Hebrew had followed all instructions, got the lamb without blemish, without spot, killed it, had it all roasted for the Passover feast, but had omitted to put the blood on the doorpost of the house in which he lived. He was not sheltered. There are lots of people who enjoy Christian things up to a point, but when you mention the fact that they need the shelter of the blood, some of them actually quote the words of a very famous religious philosopher who said that the blood of Jesus was of no more value to put away sin when it was shed on the cross of Calvary than when it was flowing through in his veins as he went about daily doing his Father's business. Yes, they'd like you to believe that this is just a symbolic expression of the yielding of one's life. But it was the actual shedding of his blood, of which the Passover feast was a real type, wasn't it? So much so that the Apostle Paul could tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And notice why Moses did this. I believe this is very lovely. Verse 28, the latter part of the verse, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. I think this is lovely. Here's a shepherd's heart. He had a concern for these people that he was presently going to lead right through the Red Sea, as we shall be hearing next Lord's Day morning, God willing, when we talk about verses 29 and 30. But just this thought by way of anticipation, here was a man who had a concern for these people that were committed to his care. And lest any of them should omit this, I believe he would go almost from door to door and say, don't you omit that, because you'll be just as much exposed to the judgment of God as the Egyptian unless you're under the shelter of the blood. And what is that but telling them that, so far as they were concerned, there was no difference. All had sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the Israelite's son needed the shelter of the blood as much as any Egyptian. According to the records, some Egyptians actually took advantage of this. That accounts for the mixed multitude that went up with them. There was a mixed multitude, you remember. And I wouldn't be surprised if some of those Egyptians were wise enough to say, look, I believe what these Hebrews are doing is what we ought to be doing. And so they probably got a lamb also and sprinkled its blood. And they were sheltered because of it. The mixed multitude. Yes? You say, what happens later on? Well, that comes out as another story, because we that they fell to lusting and so on, and they revealed what they were. But there are some people, you know, who can use all the phraseology of Christianity, sing lustily the hymns, just like a man who was a narrator on our bus when I was in Jerusalem last. I was amazed at the Christian language he used. And one day I said to him, when did you become a Christian? Oh, he says, I'm not a Christian. I said, you're not? No, he says, I'm a Jew. I said, you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? He said, no. And yet he was leading the busload of people and singing the hymns. You can see how it's possible for a man to do all of that and yet not be under the shelter of the blood. But here's a wonderful picture of the heart of Moses concerned about those people. lest he that smote the firstborn should touch them. Beloved, do we have that care for souls? I challenge myself with it as I would challenge you with it tonight. Do we really have that much concern that we would like to see everybody we know get under the shelter of the precious blood of Jesus? God help us to put into practice what we're learning from this 11th chapter of Hebrews. For our closing hymn tonight, let's turn to number 267 in the hymns of worship. Hymn number 267. O Jesus, gracious Savior, upon the Father's throne, whose wondrous love and favor have made our cause thine own. See how this fits in with what we've been saying about Moses? He identified himself with the people of God. The Lord Jesus has identified himself with us. Now it's up to us to identify ourselves with him. Have made our cause thine own, thy people to thee ever, forever grace and help repair, for thou, they know, wilt never refuse their griefs to share. A beautiful, verse of poetry to put into such beautiful language what we've been talking about here this evening. Hymn number 267, let us rise to sing. Blessed Lord Jesus, we thank thee for this human example which thou hast given us in the person of thy servant Moses, who again and again reminds us so much of thyself, but especially in his care for their souls. We thank thee, Father, for this closing touch, that he would see to it that the blood was sprinkled, lest he that smote the firstborn should smite them as well. Dear Lord, we pray that this may be a wonderful example to us as we come in contact with men and women from day to day. Grant, O Lord, that we too may have a concern for their spiritual welfare, to where they're going to spend eternity. And so may these lessons have a practical effect, we pray, upon our lives. But again, we want to thank thee from our hearts, Lord Jesus, for the fact that thou art nigh, seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, ever living to make intercession for us. For this, we give thee our heartfelt praise as we now commit ourselves unto thy hands again tonight. In Jesus' precious name, amen.